Here we are in lesson 9 of chapter 4, The Fear of God, The Effects of Godly Fear, part 1. Actually, I think this is the 10th lesson. I believe it is. I think I've got that wrong. I think it's the 10th lesson. Let me get over that. So by way of review, we're discussing the items that flow from this fear of God that is put into our life, and we got through, I believe, 3 of them last week, and we'll pick up where we left off. The first item was, there flows from this godly fear a devout reverence for God, and we looked at Joseph and his life in Genesis 42. We also looked at Psalm 89. We looked at the idea that this fear directs us to God's Word and how we learn to hallow His Word and to fear His Word. We also saw the importance that from this fear flows a tenderness for God's glory as a something that held dear by the Christian. Those were all sub-points of the first one. The second point is a watchfulness that takes place in our life. And then the third point was a holy provocation to a reverential fellowship with saints in their religious and godly assemblies for their further progress in the faith and way of holiness. And for that, we looked at Malachi 3:16 to see the details of it. So this morning we pick up on the fourth item, which begins with, there flows from this fear of God a great reverence for His Majesty in and under the use and enjoyment of God's holy ordinances. So, a good question that comes from this idea of one of the effects of fear in our life, what does it mean that there is reverence for His Majesty in and under the use and enjoyment of God's holy ordinances? So, one of the reasons this is important is that we see Bunyan describing the work of fear in our life as participating in worship and the prescribed ordinances. So, he likens God's ordinances to His courts and His palaces. I don't remember where that reference comes from, but so important are the ordinances of God that for us to express genuine fear, one of the ways you'll see that is people being interested in participating in worship and the ordinances. So the first reference that he makes is from Acts 9:31. And in here, Luke is summarizing sort of what's taking place in the general atmosphere of the church when he says, "Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied." So we've got this idea that walking means more than taking one foot in front of the other and proceeding on a journey, that walking has more to it. Luke would not spend his time writing that the Christian life was peaceful because people took walks, right? I mean, that seems pretty obvious that there's got to be more to this idea than simply describing the physical process of foot travel. So there's another verse that we can see here. Luke uses this in his opening of his gospel, when he describes it, in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth, and they were both righteous before God, walking in the commandments and ordinance of the Lord, blameless. So here Luke wants to describe not only the church as a whole, as they were maturing, but even in the early days of the gospel, his description of Zechariah and his wife were those who walked in the commandments of the Lord, who walked in specifically these ordinances. So what is it that makes us... Why is walk such a helpful way to think of the life expression of someone. I'm not sure what's the best way to define walk, but why is it that walk seems to fit so well in describing the course of life rather than foot traffic?
It's consistent.
There's a consistency in there, sure. Yeah, I think so. Anybody else have some ideas why that's such a helpful word?
It's an active word.
What's that?
I just said it's an active word.
It's active, yeah. That's true, it is. Yeah.
Walking is something that you do without thinking about it. You just go from one place to another.
Oh, sure. That's very helpful.
And so when you're doing that, going from one place to another, you have a lot of other things that you're doing at the same time, like you're thinking and you're observing and you're making decisions and meditating on things that are important to you. And so I think all of that, you know, just the subconscious activity of moving from one place to another, plus it is a good way of talking about our lives, because there are a lot of things that we do in life that are just, you know, we just do them without having to think much about them, like getting up in the morning, brushing our teeth, and eating, and so on. But while you're doing those things, there are all sorts of other things that you're doing at the same time.
That's right.
And so walking is kind of a good way of talking about.
Yeah, that's helpful.
What you're doing.
You walk with friends.
Oh, sure.
And these are your friends. They become your friends as you're walking with them, walking in the steps of God or something like that.
Yeah, that's good.
Usually when you're reading or hearing God's words, you're either standing or sitting down. But when you leave it and go about your life, you walk away. I think it's just a way of reminding you that God's word is part of your life even when you're not actively hearing and reading it.
Yeah, those are all very good descriptions, I think. Very helpful. I think there's also a sense that walking implies a journey a bit, right? And we're reminded that we are sojourners, we're pilgrims, that walking has a starting and ending point, and we're moving towards something.
Kev was walking as he talked with God.
That's right. Yeah. Yeah. And I think that one of the points that Bunyan wants to really emphasize here is in this idea of walking, there is especially attached in the scriptures the idea of worship in ordinances. That when the church was described as walking in the commandments of God, or when Zechariah is described this way, there's a sense in which specifically we're thinking that these people are participating in church life, in the activities prescribed for Christians to be part of. So, and one reason why this is important is it's a privilege that is extended only to Christians, only to those who are born again, because people who are not born again might be performing worship and performing the rituals, but they're not doing so with a sense of the fear of God. God's fear puts them in a different light. They're merely outwardly doing these things because they're not regenerated, they're not born again. And this idea that fear belongs entirely, this grace of fear belongs to the Christian, is important. We saw this in Jeremiah, that one of the gifts that God gives when he regenerates someone is to put his fear in their heart. And so though outwardly they might be participating in an outward fashion only, the same way they were before, but there's something new about the way they're walking, in that their heart has been enlarged. We'll look at that in a little bit, toward following God in His commandments. There's a quote here from Bunyan that says, "It is one thing to be conversant in God's ordinances, and another to be conversant in them with a due reverence for the majesty and name of that God whose ordinances they are. It is common for men to do the first, though less so today," I added, "but none can do the last without this fear." So the point he's making is, in Bunyan's day, people were compelled to attend church. and lots of people would go. And you can see this reflected in the sermons, that the ministers were clearly aware that not everybody is here because they want to be here. Not everybody is here because they have this fear. They want to worship. They're here because they've been compelled to come. And the sermons reflected this. And today we have sort of a different arrangement. There are the only people who are truly compelled to attend church are children, right? Their parents bring them to church, and they might not be born again, right? I mean, well, if you've taught Sunday school over the years, it's reasonably clear that there are many different times people come to Christ. They're not all born that way. So there is a sense that in attending worship by itself and going through the motions, being baptized, attending the Lord's Supper, does not mean that you have the fear of God. And as is evidenced by this observation by Bunyan, but for people who are born again, what they're participating in takes on a completely different light. And I'll remind you of Psalm 5 in verse 7. It says, "But as for me, I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercy. In fear of you, I will worship toward your holy temple." This verse, again, helps us to see the relationship between worship and fear. That because the Christian is driven by this fear, this reverence of God, he wants to be in worship to him. So, this fear that flows from, this grace that flows from the fear of God is a reverence for His majesty in and under the use and enjoyment of His holy ordinances. Alright, the fifth point is one that Bunyan makes, where he says, there flows from this godly fear of God, self-denial, that is a holy abstaining from those things which are either unlawful or inexpedient. So he brings to mind this passage from Nehemiah. Of course, Nehemiah is sent back to Jerusalem. They're trying to rebuild things and get the city established again. And Nehemiah's form of governing was very different than the previous governors who had been appointed for the area. And he comments here in verse 15 that he didn't take all the bread, the wine, or the provisions, the revenue that was appointed for him. He didn't take these things like the other governors had taken. He decided to assume a different posture. And Bunyan describes this activity of Nehemiah as having a fear originating from a deep concern about the welfare of others. So Nehemiah had as a driving motivation a fear of God, which compelled him to think about how others were faring under his administration. And in order to make the burden easier, he decided not to take these provisions that were something that he could command people to have to give. So for him, he was so tender that rather than give occasion for the weak to stumble or to be defended or to be offended, he would even deny himself, which others never hesitated to do. So Bunyan was willing to forego something that was important to him or was rightfully his, strictly on the basis of this fear of God working in his life. He could show deference by being concerned of the welfare of others and say, I don't need to participate in this activity. I don't need to do this. It's going to make somebody stumble or be difficult for them. And living in the fear of God keeps me from having to feel like I'm obligated to take those things. So not everyone, of course, can live this way, right? I mean, self-denial is not an easy thing to walk in. It's awfully difficult sometimes when we have opportunities to participate in an activity, but might be something that others find difficult to swallow, difficult to tolerate. But there is a grace that flows in the Christian life of deference, and it's not easy to do. Bunyan makes this comment that the people who live this way are tender of offending and consider that it far better becomes their profession to be of a self-denying, condescending conversation and temper than to insist sturdily on their own liberty in things inexpedient, no matter who is offended thereby. So what he's getting at is this grace makes a person tender to others in areas that are really not essential to Christian life or to the believing life. So there might be a habit, or there might be an activity that you would normally participate in, but perhaps there are others around you that would never agree that that's acceptable. And because the fear of God is in your life, you're willing to say, no, I'm going to deny myself that particular privilege right now for the sake of these who don't have the same liberty that I do. I can forego my own consumption or my own experience in order to help these folks. I think everybody would agree that that's not always an easy thing to do. You know, sometimes it grates on us that other people want to be insistent on items that we consider to be unimportant. And so the fear of God gives us the grace to be able to live that way. Vicki? I think it's maybe I'd say people in leadership have a greater responsibility for these things. Yeah.
With the Nehemiah passage, somebody that's in authority.
Yeah, with Nehemiah, he certainly was tender toward those around him. You know, Paul discusses this in Romans at some length about the idea of not causing others to stumble because of their meat and drink. So I wouldn't limit it to leadership, but certainly as people are required to be administrative or to lead in some capacity over a group of folks, that necessarily implies a certain amount of diversity within that crowd, and trying to navigate everyone's opinions can be a little tricky. I think it's well worth saying also that those who have scruples over different areas of their life need to be equally fearful in their life in recognizing that there is liberty, and that they should not be the ones putting a burden on others as well. So it's a liberty that flows both ways, but is here demonstrated by folks who are willing to forego something, to self-denial is how he describes it. All right, the sixth point that he makes is there flows from this godly fear of God a singleness of heart. And I found this to be a very interesting topic. I don't know that I think much about singleness of heart, or sincerity is one other way this word is used. And I'd like to spend a little bit of time thinking about sincerity. So one of the scripture references here comes from Colossians 3:22. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. So before I go through some of this, I am curious, what does sincerity of heart mean? What do you guys think sincerity of heart means? Or singleness of mind is a different way it's put. How would you define sincerity?
Lack of hypocrisy is one place to start.
Yeah, I think lack of hypocrisy is very important. That's right. Yeah. I mean, when Paul tells us to work, you know, it is interesting that bondservants obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers. It's probably worth noting that's a good place to start. If you can't work with sincerity of heart, at least get the job done. So there's certainly a place for just getting things accomplished, but Paul drives an extra step here and says, do it in sincerity of heart, fearing God.
I'd say sincerity is knowing the truth, or knowing that it's true. Actually understanding that it's true. And so you fear God because you really understand.
Yeah, that's a good idea. The truth is behind it. Well, here's a few definitions of this word, hoplotites, I think is how you pronounce it. The word behind this is there's a singleness, simplicity, sincerity, and mental honesty. And I think I think the idea of simplicity isn't so much that it's simple, but that it's not compound. It's pure in its form. Mental honesty, I think, lends this idea of the hypocrisy that internally we're thinking about this in a truthful way, not self-seeking, the openness of heart manifesting itself by generosity. So the person is not being stingy or withholding, that there is a giving involved of sort of a unified giving. I'm here to do this, and I'm committing my whole self to accomplishing this particular task. So it's really rather important, isn't it? You know, to imagine people who are only following or who are only participating because they have a begrudging, maybe even duplicitous manner, or they're upset, or they have in mind many different ways they might manipulate someone else, and that's why they're doing this, is for something they can do later on. It's sort of easy to imagine there being a complexity to it, but this simpleness is, no, I'm here to do this one thing, and by God's fear, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to follow wholeheartedly, honestly, without hypocrisy, in simplicity. I have a purpose to accomplish, and I'm going to do that. I don't think Bunyan removes from possibility the idea that there are complexities in life, and there are many different motivations that attend. I don't think he's denying that those things exist or are essential elements to our life. But I think he's getting at, especially what Paul is saying, bondservants. You could imagine they might need some encouragement to work from time to time. Don't live your life just as a man pleaser who is begrudging or reluctant to perform their task, but do so with singleness of mind. So Bunyan also adds that it's when a man does something simply for the sake of him, or because the law commands it, without respect to some secondary motive or desire of praise and glory from others. He simply fulfills what's being requested of him because he walks before God. I don't need to multiply other motives. I can do so with honesty. So I am curious if you guys can think of some other areas where in our lives where people might need to check their attitudes to see if they're doing so with sincerity. What sort of relationships could you imagine or activities in our life today that would need to be performed with sincerity, that would be tempting to not do it with sincerity?
One thing I can think of immediately is certain kinds of jobs that are in the government that are particularly sensitive. You need to be honestly devoted to keeping your mouth shut.
Oh, I see.
Outside,
right,
of the office.
Sure. Sure. Yeah, I could see that. The nature of the work requires a real sensitivity to it. Sure. Mm-hmm. What else?
Like teaching Sunday school.
Teaching Sunday school. That's just not kind, Vicki.
You know, it's one of those jobs that has to be done.
Yeah.
So you can just get into that mode of, somebody has to do it.
I don't think she should be invited back next week. Oh, I see. Yeah, right. Yeah. Yeah. Well, let's end discussion there, shall we? What else? What other areas of life? Have the wrong attitude in general service. Sure, yeah, I think so. Mm-hmm. So ideas, arenas such as your work environment certainly provide a constant temptation to not walk in the singleness of heart and mind. I would think the relationship with your spouse you could easily fall into a matter of routine and do things without a singleness, without a single dedication to someone else. That would be another area. Relationship with others, having coffee with a friend or something, you could find, sort of touched on by Margaret, this idea of serving, maybe meeting with someone else, volunteer areas where we do it. I think even listening to the gospel. So one of the problems that I found to be difficult for folks to want to disentangle is the prosperity message that is common in this part of the country with different preaching and teaching ministries. The idea that God wants you to have these things. He wants you to physically be prosperous and to increase your riches and such. And you know, you think about that, it'd be awfully tempting to have mixed motives in listening to a message like that. So here you are going to church. Well, why? Does it have a singleness of mind, a singleness of heart? Are you there because you fear God? Or are you really there because you think there is a great deal to be gained? Now, I'd be the first one to admit that there's lots to be gained by following Christ. I think there's many things that are beneficial in a practical sort of outworking way of applying many different principles that God's laid forth in His Word for our life. It's as an example, pledging yourself as surety for another person is seriously frowned upon in the book of Proverbs. And if in the course of your Christian walk you avoid doing those things, I think you'll be better off in life. I think that's a practical outworking. But that's one way in which walking in God's commandments has an outworking of being beneficial to us, but I'm not sure that's a compelling reason why people would follow God. But you could imagine other types of teaching where you would be very tempted to think of your material well-being or some other aspect of prosperity in its widest sense. So it's easy to look at the other activities, but I wouldn't exclude the activities of worship and following in the ordinances and reading your Bible. You might not have sincerity of heart in that matter as well. Zechariah paints a rather bleak picture in chapter 7 where God is looking at His people and speaking to them of their sincerity of heart. And in chapter 7 and verse 5 He says, "Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, Say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months during those 70 years, did you really fast for me? When you eat and drink, did you not eat and drink for yourselves?" So there's a sense in which God is telling them, you've been observing these religious ordinances that I've prescribed for you, and yet you didn't do it for me. You weren't there. You weren't fasting for me. You weren't eating and drinking for me. And it's, you can see how walking in the fear of God would help you stay away from the hypocrisy that is easy to fall into. You know, you might think you have a good attitude and you've conveyed a good attitude in serving your neighbor in a particular enterprise. But imagine trying to convince God that you're really not being hypocritical in the activity you're performing. It's a whole lot difficult, a lot more difficult, isn't it, to try to fool God with your motives. And this is, I think, it really gets to the point that walking in the fear of God, realizing that He sees all of your motives and He sees all the reasoning that you have, that you can't fool Him. And I think it would be haunting to imagine God saying this to me. You know, when you went to worship last week, did you really come to worship me? Or were you simply concerned that other people would suspect something's wrong and you didn't want to go to church? You know, the idea that you could fool God is really silly, isn't it? But yet, there's a fair portion of our life devoted to trying to make other people think something about us. And I think implied with that is the idea that we can make God think something of us as well. We, Now, certainly, sometimes it's just we're having a hard time, and we do need to just get the job done. We do need to go do it. We committed to it, and we just need to get it done. That's part of life, right? But the idea that you could push the fear of God out of this sphere of your life, out of this area, and be okay, I think is far-fetched. I think it underestimates the amount of deception that lies within our hearts as to why we would embark on any particular activity. So walking in the fear of God then helps you with sincerity of heart. Seeing God in His majestic and grand state helps us to realize that we can work for our employer. We can perform our obligation that we've committed for service or to a friend or to help someone, or we can be in worship for the right reasons, because God is simply great and we can follow Him with our whole heart. So this tendency toward insincerity is common to all folks. It's not unique to us. It's common to all folks. It's Zechariah was addressing it here hundreds and hundreds of years ago. And the fear of God is the antidote to not performing your job correctly. I think there's also a sense in which when you have the fear of God in mind as an overarching theme for your life, that it helps explain what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10 in verse 31, when he says, "Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God." Now, when you hear a verse like that, I've heard it. I've heard other people quote it before. But how do you explain to someone, you do this for God's glory? What does it mean to do something for God's glory? It's not altogether clear that you can eat breakfast to God's glory, is it? It's not. You get your kids bathed and cleaned up for church, just doesn't seem to fit into the category of things that are done for God's glory. And when you look at our lives, I don't know if this is a revelation you guys have had, but most of our life is just terribly insignificant, isn't it?
Why are you looking at me, Dave?
Was I looking at you? I was thinking of Vicky while I was looking at you. when you think about the sum of our lives, our lives are filled with some pretty mundane things, aren't they? That doesn't mean that our lives should be different. We don't live on hilltop-to-hilltop experiences and flow from mountain to mountain. We really do have a rather pedantic sort of existence. And there's nothing wrong with that. It's clear to me when you read the book of Ecclesiastes that there is a certain rhythm and simplicity to life that simply goes forward, moves forward day after day, and this is the way it is. And you can live your life by performing these activities to the glory of God if you understand that you're living your life in the presence of God, before His awful dread and majesty. The all-seeing, all-knowing, all-loving God is watching. Your life is exposed. And as we saw in the previous couple of lessons, the light and the dark are both alike to Him. There's nothing that is unseeable from God's perspective. There's nothing that is difficult to comprehend for God. Even the complexities of our motivations are laid bare before Him. So therefore, whatever you do, whether you're eating, whether you're drinking, do all to the glory of God. Have before your own mind a sense of the majesty of God. And I think this contributes greatly to a happiness in performing all those mundane duties. You realize your life is being lived before the face of God. And that face is filled with awe and majesty. You would die if you saw the face. It is so glorious. But that's who we're living before on a daily basis. So Bunyan spends a lot of time on this particular outworking of fear in our life. In this reasonably short chapter, this section actually had quite a bit of information in it. And I think he summarizes this section with a very warm pastoral tone when he writes that the grace of the fear of God retains and keeps upon the heart a reverential and awful sense of the dreadful majesty and all-seeing eye of God. So that's sort of revealing the character of God in his heavenly throne. But it also keeps a due consideration of the day of account before him. So there's the next component to it is we know that we will give an account of all of our thoughts and all of our words, let alone our deeds. But we know that this awful God that's looking at us now is a God we'll give an account to. And it says, it likewise makes his service sweet and pleasing and fortifies the soul against all discouragements. So it's not that we're simply brought before the great throne of God knowing that we're going to give an account and we're simply threatened into mustering up the right motivation. I mean, that's not the picture. The picture is God is on his throne and we are going to give an account for him. But because of this glorious majesty, we also see within it not just dread and accounting, but we see kindness, right? Because the express image of God is the Lord Jesus Christ who came to save sinners. We see that there is a real love of God being shed abroad in our hearts so that we can follow him. So this idea that this fear, this sense of majesty and glory, makes service sweet and pleasing and fortifies the soul against discouragements. I find that to be a really helpful way of thinking about my service to God, my life before him. By this means, I say, the soul, in its service to God or man, is not so soon captivated as where there is not this fear, but through it and by it, its service is accepted, being single, sincere, simple, and faithful, while others with what they do are cast into hell for their hypocrisy, for they mix not what they do with godly fear. So I really appreciate the way Bunyan's trying to describe the whole of the Christian life and its outworking as we relate to people, as we perform those obligations, we go about the mundane in our life. We see that walking before God in a fearful sort of way not only helps us to remember the day of judgment, it fortifies us against the day of discouragement, and it motivates us because we see that God is being good to us. And we don't need a complexity in our life, in our motives. We can relate to God and perform our duty simply because of who he is and what he's commanded us. We don't need ulterior motives in order to perform the duties required of us in the Christian life. And whatever we do, we can do for his glory, because that's who he is. So, what other comments do you have about that particular item? Singleness, sincerity.
Just briefly mentioned about how not to let that fear cripple us into inactivity.
That's right.
A temptation then to think, oh, I can't do this with the right motive, so I'm just not going to do anything.
That's right. There is a sense where having the right understanding of the fear is very compelling. I've always found this tension between I'm going to fail if I do something, therefore I'm not going to try, as a really bizarre way of thinking. It makes no sense to me whatsoever. I think everybody has those tendencies. You know, why embark on a task that you're knowingly not going to do perfectly? But if you think about it, what task do we do that's perfect? I mean, there's variation in our motives, there's variation in our abilities throughout everything that we do. I mean, I wouldn't want to be judged based on that I perfectly love my wife or my kids or you guys or anyone else for that matter.
Some activity that may subject you to public opinion. Maybe,
yeah. That's right. That's right. I think public opinion can be debilitating. But this is not a call for inaction. It's a call to move forward and trust that God putting his fear in your life will add to that grace, which is his fear, add to that grace a greater degree of singleness of mind or of sincerity. You know, we should expect to grow in our sincerity and not assume to simply have all of it. It's a grace. And that grace, that sincerity and singleness of mind will be perfected when we die. as our sanctification is made complete. That there's not going to be any imperfection at that point. So, well, that's helpful. Any other comments?
So there is a time in which, if I understand correctly what's being said here, there is a time in which, even though we cannot find the right motives or sincerity in our own hearts, we should go ahead and do the right thing.
Yes. Yes. Knowingly not having sincerity is not a reason to not do it. Mm-hmm. So, if you
might be making it more complicated by continuing to examine a motive, do you think?
I like self-examination. I think it's helpful. Well, I think when we have self-examination is a topic that's fallen in disrepute in recent years. You almost never hear of self-examination on its own, but almost always attached with the pejorative of morbid introspection. And there's nothing wrong with looking and examining your motives, but examination is only going to reveal so much. You know, and it's not as if further examination is going to change the motives. It might help you with more understanding, but there's a sense in which when you realize the imperfections that lie within your heart, and that's simply where you're at right now, and examining yourself to see where you're at right now can help you deal honestly with your cry to God for help. Say, look, I realize I'm not even being sincere in my quest for sincerity. Right? I mean, that's really, in a sense, the gravest position to be in, right? I mean, you think you're being sincere in wanting to be sincere, but you're not even sure you're doing that. And so the key to those things is a reliance on God's grace to help you understand where you're at. It's never a call to inactivity or to non-worship or non-walking in these ordinances or non-service in our life. That's never the right. You're never going to get sincerity first. Sincerity doesn't come first. What comes first is obedience. And when you walk in obedience, God, by His grace, will give you more sincerity. And there's nothing wrong with saying, look, I'm so insincere that I don't even want it, sincerity in my heart. So just give it to me, God, and I'll keep doing what you've told me to do. That's a good prayer. You know, that's honest. So, yeah, that's good. Any other thoughts?